Israel, southern was called Judah. And so we have this divided kingdom period. And then it became what we call a solitary kingdom period. I should have changed the color right there. Because Israel in the north was exiled to Assyria. So starting here, actually, is when we call the exile, because that's exile of Judah to where? Babylon. Right? Remember that? Okay. And so when was Kings written? When was Kings written? During the exile. Okay? So I kept saying after the exile, but that's actually during the exile. So Kings was written about here. And then after what people came into the power, did Babylon then let Judah go back? Okay, that was Persia, right? So Persia gets strong, Babylon gets weak, they release them, and you have the, what we call them, this period is called the post or after exile period. Okay? So I want to just give you guys a real quick summary that helps us see the difference between Kings, which has a purpose, and Chronicles, which has a purpose. Okay? First and Second Kings was written during the exile, right here. Okay? And the Chronicles is written post-exile. Different purposes. Kings was written for the during exile community. Chronicles was written for the post-exile community. Okay? Kings looks at the disobedience of kings, and that brings judgment and exile. So Kings was written to show, look at what Israel did. Look at all of these kings. Look at their failures. Look at their disobedience. That's why we got pulled into exile. Okay, you guys understand? And when we talked about Chronicles, what is interesting about Chronicles? It does not include what? What does Chronicles not include? The bad stuff of King David. And does it include the sin of King David and Bathsheba? It doesn't even include that. It doesn't even include the murder of his her husband, right? It doesn't include that. And that's for a reason, because Chronicles focuses on the obedience, how obedience brings blessing and restoration. Remember, this is written during the Old Covenant. We have to remember this. And there is a understanding that we need to see whenever we read our Old Testament, which is a large part of the book. And if we don't understand this, this confuses a lot of theology today and the way churches preach prosperity theology teaching in the Old Testament. Why? Because in the Old Covenant, the covenant of Moses, the promise that came to Moses was a covenant, a promise that you are my people and I will be with you as you obey me. And when you disobey me, there will come judgment and curses. So there's a phrase that I've taught before in this class called blessing and curses, blessing and curses. That is part of, very heavily interwoven in the Old Testament, Old Covenant understanding, okay? So, you remember we talked about the tabernacle? We talked about holy space before? The reason why everything in the temple had to follow exactly how God wanted it to be? Why they had to do ritual cleansing of the priest and follow the prescription to the dot was so that God's presence would stay with the people. Remember that. And it was all about God's presence in his temple. God's presence before that in his tabernacle. Remember this? You have to follow everything to the dot or God's presence leaves, departs. Blessings are no longer with the people. So this is an interesting change. And I want us to be careful, right? Because I've said this before. When our chairman pray a lot of times, they're still praying, thank you, God, today for bringing us into your temple. No, this is not, we're not under a temple period. Because today, under the new covenant, where is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Our bodies are the temple. Right? Not to go into that any further, but so I just want to see that when it talks about disobedience and judgment and obedience and blessings, that's very much part of the covenant that they're under. And Chronicles, like I said before, is very focused on the covenant. Because these are people that now have come back after being exiled in Babylon for that long, and they came back and they're spread out, and the area of Judah is like, what did I call it? A backwater town. It's still not glorious. The temple is destroyed. These people coming back from exile, the chronicler is reminding them, I want you to remember our history of God's faithfulness. I want you to remember under this covenant that if we obey God, God's going to bless us, and he has a promise for his kingdom and the Messiah to come. And again, notice that that's why the Chronicles was at the end of the Jewish Bible. It's actually fascinating, because if we left Chronicles at the end of our Bible, we might understand that Chronicles is leaving it hanging for the promised Messiah to come. And the chronicler is reminding the people of God, have hope, because God hasn't given up on you. The Messiah is coming. He is coming, and he's not going to be like any of the kings before. He's going to be like a king that comes from me. You see that? Isn't that great? So that's why we see the kings is retelling the past to show what failure looks like. Chronicles is retelling the past to inspire hope for their present and their future. Okay? Does this chart help? Okay, so I wanted to use this to capture this picture of why it's very misleading in our Bibles when we read, you know, Samuel and Kings, and we're reading Chronicles, we're like, why? Well, this is just the same thing. Why am I reading this? Now you know, totally different purpose. Remember that Chronicles would have belonged at the very end of the Jewish Bible. Okay, still does today. And so our theme for Chronicles is, let's say this together. Ready, one, two, three. Stories about the past that provide hope for the future. And we talked about that last week, even in our own lives. How often we need to be reminded of the stories of God's past faithfulness to give us hope for the future. Okay, you with me? All right, any questions? What we're going to do today is we're going to start looking in the next few weeks at some of the main themes. Okay, I'm going to transition right now into the main themes that we find in Chronicles. Okay, and one of the very first themes is worship in the Old Testament. Worship in the Old Testament. I have a lot of different resources that I try to share with you, a lot of scholars. This particular series by Andrew Hill, who wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, is the NIV application commentary. Okay. So sometimes I use a little bit more academic commentaries. NIV application commentary is both scholarly and a little bit more medium weight. It's not like super heavyweight, okay? But it's good if you're preparing for Sunday schools and stuff like that. He says this about Chronicles. Remember, we're talking about the theme of hope, right? He says, the hope offered by the chronicler, however, is not simply religious escapism. Okay, we're going to talk about that for a moment. Accomplished through a fixation on certain theological abstractions about God. Okay, I'm going to say this in normal people's words in a second. Rather, the essence of hope is concretized for the chronicler in the response of authentic worship of this God of history. Basically, he's saying, The chronicler absolutely is writing about hope. But the way that the chronicler writes about hope is not just some abstract ideas about God, which we do sometimes as preachers. The mistake of a preacher is to give all these abstract ideas about God and supposed to help the congregation. That's our Achilles heel. Any teacher, any preacher of God who goes so abstract about God and not helping to tie in how that can understand, how that can relate to us. And so the chronicler, though, is bringing hope through the right type of worship. I'm going to show us that throughout the Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the chronicler shows us, paints us a picture of all these pictures of worshiping God and what worshiping God looks like. Okay? Some of these aspects. Not a thorough aspect of worship, but a very good picture and a good aspects of worship. Okay? So we're going to do that. But before we do that, I want to ask you a question. And this is going to be harder in Chinese, so I want to help you in Chinese. What is religious escapism? Okay? I'll tell you first, the word escapism, escape, means to tao bi. Okay? And sometimes, when people are looking for peace, I know a lot of my friends in high school, when they're looking for peace, they will roll up some doobies, okay? They'll roll up some marijuana, okay? They'll roll up some weed, okay? Some dank. They're going to roll it up and they're going to smoke it to try to find some peace, to try to find some hope. But what they are doing, and I saw it even in high school, is that some of my friends were trying to escape from their problems. 逃避他们的问题. They're just escaping from their problems. That happens today in youth, even in our church, not smoking marijuana, but the addiction to video games. The addiction to watching YouTube or binging it. And you will be on social media or video games or whatever hobby that you have to try to talbi, to escape from the pressures that you feel or the problems that you have. You understand me? Okay. So what would then be religious escapism? What would talbi, using religious reasons, look like? Does that happen? Does it occur? Is there such thing as a religious escapism, using religion to just escape from your problems? Is there? And how can Christians be misled by this so-called or a fake hope? Okay, you with me? 逃渡. 逃遁. Okay, 遁世论. Okay? So talk about this for a moment, because I fear that this does happen. That people are treating, instead of a genuine worship and religion of God that includes life transformation and obedience and experience of God, they're using this umbrella of religion to escape from problems. How does that happen? Talk about that in your groups, okay? And how can Christians be misled by that? Okay, go ahead, talk about that. In about a group of two or three, okay?
Actually, it's a, you know, by the
Kind of a hard question, huh? A hard question. It's okay. I want to hear what people say. Okay, let's come back together and let me hear. Okay, I will say, I'm sorry. This is the first discussion of the day, and it is a little bit of a challenging question. What do you guys think so far? What are some of the things that you guys were thinking over here? There's a group here.
Okay. Well, I first thought of my brother.
Oh, well, no names here. No names, okay. Well, Sky's up from recording. Okay.
So, like, when he was in high school, something he, like, knew that he struggled with was he was doing a lot at church.
Oh, yes, like, yes.
And serving, but then not dealing with other things in his life.
Okay.
Okay,
good.
And then I think for me as well, it's so easy to like say, oh yeah, I'm meeting up with these people, I'm serving God in this kind of way, versus actually like addressing like first my personal relationship with God and doing that out of response.
Right, very good. Okay, so she used two examples, someone that she knows, a friend, and also herself, okay? And she says for the friend, the other person, it was that as this individual was in high school, instead of doing what he or she needed to do as their responsibilities as a student or things like that, they would just come to church and love to serve and get involved. For herself, she said, instead of letting her service to God be out of her own relationship and worship to God. Sometimes she would meet up with people and maybe even avoid other things, right? In the name of, oh, this is like doing it for God. Something like that? Anything you want to add to that? Is that about right? Okay. So I think we could even stop there to give us a picture of that. Okay. That all the things that encompass what we say, God is good, and this church body life is good, and we do encourage brothers and sisters to minister to one another, to serve one another, to be involved in this body life. And by the way, we do have a lot of brothers and sisters more and more involved in service and ministering to one another at our church. However, the danger is I'm just going to go and do things, and you know what? I prefer doing that instead of dealing with my marriage at home that's falling apart. I prefer to spend time with like the women's group instead of taking care of my children. I prefer to, you know what? My home life is a disaster, but I'm going to go out and just, you know, spend 3 hours at a cafe doing my devotions. Right? I know a friend, okay, who also faced this. That instead of studying for the big exams that were coming up the following week, he would like spend the whole time like studying the Bible, like reading parts of the Bible. In the name of God, in the name of, hey, this is better, this is good. No, it's not. You're not even fulfilling your responsibilities. You're just escaping from what you need to do, and you're using God as an excuse. It's just a form of escapism. And does it happen in the church? Yes, it does. We have to be careful of that, okay? That This always comes down to what the psalmist said, search me, O God, and know my anxious thoughts. Look in me. See if there's any way in me that is not according to your way. Search me. Because you know me. God, help me to check my motivations. Is it out of worship to you? Because out of worship to you, I'm going to look at all the other areas of my life too. Okay, you guys with me? All right, a little bit of a tough subject as we went into that, okay? So here's what we're going to look at, okay? We're going to look at, I think, about five areas, and we're probably only going to get to two today. And what I'm going to do is let you guys do a little bit of work, okay? So you're going to have to open your Bibles. I'm going to give you some reference verses, and we're going to look at different pictures of worship in the Old Testament given by the chronicler to give hope to the people. You with me? All right. Number one. So I'm going to give you these blanks that you have to fill in. And you, in your little group, you can look up the reference verse. This is 2 Chronicles 6, 31 and 33. True worship of God was motivated by both this and a love for God with a whole this and this. Okay? More than just rituals. Okay? So get in your groups. This is not too hard, okay? So I just want you to flip around through the Chronicles to see this picture of worship. So the first reference verse is 2 Chronicles 6, 31, 33. Do you want to just do this together?
Yeah.
All right, let's do it together. You don't need groups. All right. Turn your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, 31 and 33. And you can tell me. True worship of God was motivated by something and love for God. What does it say?
Fear.
Fear. True worship of God was motivated by both fear of the Lord and love for God. Now look up these second verses. 1 Chronicles 28, 9. And 2 Chronicles 29, 31. When the chronicler was talking about love for God, you'll see this many times, actually more than just these two verses. He talks about loving God with your whole heart. And what?
Mind.
Very good. Okay? So what we see, here's the answers if you want to take a picture of this one. True worship of God was motivated by both a fear of the Lord and a love for God. But not just any shallow love for God. The chronicler always said, your entire being, your whole heart, a complete devotion, if you will. Okay, you with me? And your mind. Wow. A lot of this talk stems into the New Testament as well. Okay. A renewal of the mind is what it is, part of having a spiritual act of worship. Okay? So we're going to talk about this for a moment. What does it mean to worship God with both fear and love? And also, why is it the heart and the mind? Okay? So can you talk about that in your groups? Like, what does it mean to worship God with fear? We don't always hear people talking about the fear of the Lord as often today. But the chronicler is stressing that. Okay, so talk about that in your groups, both fear and love. Thank you. Okay, let's come back together. What do you guys think about this? What is it, you know, what does it mean to worship God with fear and love? What's the element that we miss sometimes? Anybody want to share a little bit about that? How about we'll start from this side?
You said like the fear is a lot of just about like reverence, and then about and like love, like it both, it has to come together in that, like in love that we're doing out of our heart.
Okay.
Which is what connects the heart and mind, that has to be in sync. It's not something that's separate. That, like,
okay.
You love God just because you think it.
Right.
It should be something that's like connected. In that.
Okay. Good. Right. So fear, Milton was saying, has to do with reverence, he said. Anything else that you want to add on fear?
Doesn't somewhere the Bible say fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom?
Yes, it does in Proverbs, right. Anything else you guys want to add on fear of the Lord? Do you think that that's missing in our contemporary mindset of God? Why is that, do you think?
I think it's mostly because the Bible says, oh, he's like our Savior,
mm-hmm.
and, like, he saved us, so
right.
We should love him, right? But then he's also like authority, so
right.
Like, we should fear him.
Right.
But like, we barely like, well, at least for me, it's like I barely like read those kind of like messages about like fear, just
right.
Mostly about love.
Right, right. You don't read it all a lot, people don't talk about it a lot. We don't think about this aspect of God. That not only is he authority, but he's what? He's all powerful. We don't talk about God's view of sin, which is that he detests, he abhors sin, he hates sin, right? And this perspective, and sometimes when you don't have that fear of God, you even dilute your understanding of the gospel and the gospel's work even in your life today, whether it's for a non-believer hearing it or even for ourselves. When we, all of us in this room, can very readily say that we are still struggling with different pockets of sin in our life. Even things as last Sunday when I came to teach and preach, I was thrown off. Because 0:30, Sunday morning, God awoken me and showed me this area of my life that was rooted in sin that I've been trying to rid myself of, you know, 20 plus years. And I almost detested myself for still struggling in the sins that's rooted in pride, the sin rooted in self. And I just, how often do we think of it that way, that we hate the sin we see in our life? And then we start to understand how God hates that sin in our life as well. He hates it. But then how much greater did Christ have to die for us and receive and absorb all of that wrath that's motivated because of his hatred of sin? Right? Doesn't it exalt Christ much more when we fear God? Doesn't it exalt Christ even more? Doesn't it lift up the power of the gospel when we have a fear, a proper fear of the Lord in our worship? Okay? You guys with me? Great. So I think that's important. And then over and over again, it emphasis is on heart, whole heart and mind. Okay? And we say, sometimes we say, for me, I say, it's not just your heart, Alex. It's got to be your mind, a renewing of the mind, because I'm a heart person. I'm less of a mind person. I'm more of an emotional person. I'm less of a logical person. I've had to train myself, train my mind over the years. I've had to train myself to study God's word in great detail and depth. That's not my natural pursuit. But I think I've become pretty good at that because I just train myself over and over into the analysis and the deep dives and to have my mind renewed and working through that. That's why, again, Pastor James and myself were a great combination. He leads with the mind. I lead with the heart. We catch each other all the time. I'm like, man, you're two mind there. And he's like, yeah, you're way too hard there. And we're like, hey, let's meet a little bit here. Hey, this is a beautiful, it's a beautiful thing, right? And we're also training ourselves. I've seen Pastor James. He's not the same person he was 5 years ago. I look at the way he responds to issues, to care for people. I call him a first responder, you know? He's one of those guys that he can have so many things with teaching, preaching on his plate, but when someone has a need, he's a first responder. He goes. And I'm like, wow, dude, you are such a caring person. The way he's done, I'm like, wow, that is not him. God is transforming him to be not just a mind, but to be a man of the mind and the heart in worship. Okay? And for me, I'm not even as caring as him. But I lead emotionally. And now I'm able to discern better. I'm able to see things and think through things better. And he said to me, wow, you're using your brain, bro. That's good. And I said, amen. God is helping me to worship him with my mind as well. Okay? We're not that bad, really. I'm exaggerating a little bit, but to give you the point, a lot of people in our church, you guys are very mind-driven. Okay? You're strong in the mind. You're logical. That's why Pastor James relates, you know, bam, bam, man, you get that. You get that way. Right? And when I'm like crying, when I'm preaching, you're like, I don't understand. Why is he being verklempt? I don't understand that. But you need to love God with your whole mind, your whole heart. In other cultures, there's been some villages where they don't describe their being as the heart. They describe their being as like the liver. So they would say, love the Lord your God with all your liver. Because their liver for them is what represented like the whole being. The heart represents your whole being, your emotional makeup, everything. And your mind is a process that continues to need to be renewed. It does. Because only through your mind will you know the right way of worshiping God. Okay? All right. Let's keep going. Let's skip that question. Let's go to our next one. Okay, here we go. So number two, worship of the Hebrews was a what experience before God? Not passive. There was an importance of words. Okay? The words of this, and thanksgiving, of this, of joyful this and this. Okay? So these are things that you guys need to look up. I would start with these things and you'll be able to fill this in. I mean, if you know what the opposite of passive is, then you could probably figure that out too. Okay? So let's look up 2 Chronicles 15, 14 to 15. This one might be a little bit challenging. When the chroniclers was giving us a picture of the Israelites' worship of God. Okay? In the Chronicles, you're going to see this in 2 Chronicles 15, 14 to 15. Okay, that means you have to actually look at the Bible. Oh, good. Yeah, check it out. Right? So, the words of, okay, so in number two, worship includes the importance of words. What were they doing in 2 Chronicles 15, 14 to 15? They were taking what? Oaths. Okay? So in the worship of the Hebrews, they, as they gathered together as a community, they would have words of oath taking. What's another word for oath taking? Huh?
Commitments.
Making commitments. Making promises to God. Settling it for once and all. Once and for all. I'm going to settle this. I'm going to commit to do this. I'm going to promise. I'm going to make an oath before God. I'm going to commit to follow you in this area. I'm going to commit my trust in you, or you can take my job away. Would any of you be willing to do that? I will commit to you, or you could take away my legs. Take away my voice. I'm just kidding. It doesn't have to be that extreme, okay? But how many of us ever think about oath taking? Making a promise, a commitment before God. I am going to. Why are we so anti that? In the Hebrews worship, words was very important. Oath taking. Also, you see in 1 Chronicles 16:4. Let's look at that. It was, this is easy, words of, we do this every time before Sunday school, praise and thanksgiving. There were words of praise and thanksgiving. The community used words together. They had liturgies. We don't have liturgies at our church. I'm not against liturgies. Public reading, back and forth of reading. Uncle George, when he was a chairman, he would love to turn us to some of the liturgies in the back of our, corporate readings in the back of our hymnal. And one part's not bolded, and one part's bolded, and he would read the non-bolded part, and we read the bolded part, and just kind of go back and forth. That's corporate use of worshiping God through words, okay? And of what else? 2 Chronicles 6, 12 to 14. Of joyful what? Oh, no. Of what? Of this one here. Of what? Of prayer, okay? The words of prayer. This is like fill in the blank, okay? You guys are like children this morning. And 2 Chronicles 29, 25 through 29, what do you see this? Of joyful what? Huh? Joyful singing, joyful song. And the last? Of what? Shouting. It's in 1 Chronicles 21:7 through 8. What do you see there? You see a... What do you see? Did you say Somebody said Confession. Okay, so here's what we see. We see worship of the Hebrews was an active experience, not a passive one. How many of you, when you come to church, you think of it as, I'm just going to sit and be passive? How many Americans today view of church life is passive worship? It is, it's self-centered. It is, what's the word I'm looking for when you're shopping for stuff? Consumeristic, and it's passive. So basically, you go around to find the church that most suits your needs. You find the church as you shop around for churches to the one that you like the style. And three, so that when you go, you go just as passive recipient, not as active participant. You with me? You can see that the worship of the Hebrews was an active experience before God, not passive. There was an importance of words. Think about that for a moment. We never come and just say, clear your mind of all thoughts, like transcendental meditation or Eastern meditation, yoga. Empty your mind. No, you're filling your mind with words, words of God, words of taking oath even. I am going to commit to you, God. I'm going to promise to you. And I'm going to take this so seriously that I can't break it. When was the last time you made a promise before God? God, I promise to you.
Question.
Oh, yes.
What's the Bible also says like we don't swear by anything, right? What's the difference between oath taking and swearing?
I don't know. Oath taking, you're not swearing on something though. So yeah, the Bible warns like don't swear on your children. Don't swear like so that's why I said I was just joking. Like don't take an oath that you're going to like take my job away or, you know, if I don't fulfill it. But an oath is making a promise. There's a lot of promise keeping, promise making, right? So I think the Bible's warning of like, don't swear on your child. Don't swear on your mother's grave. Don't swear on these things. Okay. But you also see words in praise and thanksgiving. Active our words of praise and thanksgiving. That's why I know when we do communion at the co-workers retreat and we put up verses for brothers and sisters to read. You guys like that? I've heard a lot of feedback from brothers and sisters. I like that. Because you're directing me to stand up and volunteer and read the Word of God. I want to participate in my worship. I think that's a beautiful thing. Of praise and thanksgiving with words. Of prayer with words. Of joyful song with words. That's why even prayer and song is what we do in our communion, a tradition started by Elder Chu that both Pastor James and I believe is very good. We want people to know that as a community, you should be able to stand up and pray. Because your prayer is not to be noticed as eloquent, but as your worship before God. You with me? And last Sunday's communion, wasn't it beautiful that two or three brothers, finally brothers, actually stood up in Chinese and in English to pray? Isn't that beautiful? How many of you, when a brother or sister stands up to pray actively in our communion time, how many of you feel that that blesses you, that encourages you? That's everyone. That's why we encourage that. Okay? Because that's active worship, of joyful song, and also of confession. So, question to you guys. Why would oath-taking be an important part of worship? Why would that even be for the Hebrews? And how could we possibly incorporate that today? Think about that. Why would oath-taking even be in the Hebrew picture of worship? Why would that be? Why would it be important? Have any ideas?
You're doing something about something that God revealed to you.
Good. You are actively responding to what God is showing you. Right? As we worship, we will have a response. A response of joy. A response of a revelation in our life. A call to repentance. That happens. How many times do you come through a sermon and you're like, oh, that is really, God is, Holy Spirit is churning on my heart today. This is for real. Or as someone in my small group said recently, I know when you were saying that, you're talking about me. I know it. Stop saying that. Stop. I don't want you to say that. I'm like, wow, I really had no idea that that was happening in your life. No, I honestly did not plan my sermon around you. But this person in the small group said, I know you're talking about me. Don't say that anymore. Okay. But you know what? When that happens to us, and how many of you have been sitting in a sermon or listening to God's word at any point in the day, even in Sunday school, and you are compelled and like, I need to repent of that in my life. How many of you have made a commitment to the Lord and said, beginning now, by your grace, I commit myself to you? How many of you have ever said, when was the last time you've come out of a sermon and you reflected at the end there and you said, God, by your grace, would you give me the courage and the strength? I commit to you. I am going to obey. Why do we not have that in our heart of worship today? You with me? It's so lackadaisical. What we end up getting used to is, oh, wow, yes, God is speaking to me. And I'm going to leave. We're going to eat lunch. Oh, let's talk about, you know, whatever TV show's on. And we're going to eat lunch, talk to people, get busy doing something. And how many times have you literally forgotten the conviction that God put on your heart? You made no commitment to follow it. You made no commitment to obey. You made no commitment to repent. with me? Right? Interesting, isn't it? Which of these do you find most natural? Oath taking? Maybe for some, okay. I'm out of time. How about we just end here? You guys good? All right. So I was going to ask you guys, which one of these do you guys find most natural in your worship and which are most unnatural? Because I guarantee you there's going to be some that you track with the Hebrews and you're like, yeah, I like song and praise. I'm good with that. But confession, nah, I don't really worship God through confessing my sin. I don't really worship God through prayer. That's too hard. Oh, taking an oath, making a commitment to God? Nah. Never do that. Just something for us to think about as we see the picture of the worship of the Hebrews. Okay? Good? All right, let's close here. And I'll ask for any volunteer, if you feel led, you can pray for us to close.
Confession, Lord, I pray, Lord, that that we will learn from your word and learn from the chronicler that worshiping you is one of our priorities, Lord. And everything that we do, Lord, that we should continue to worship you and praise your name, Lord.
Amen.
I pray, Lord, that before the following sermon, Lord, that we prepare our hearts, Lord, and really take into account, Lord, what you want us to learn and to really worship your name and I pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. All right.